with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
If I told you that I was leaving our church and driving to the Black Shear Huddle House, and I said I was going to travel south on 121 down to Hoboken and then take Highway 82 to Waycross and then take Highway 84 back into Black Shear where the Huddle House would be on the left, that might not mean anything to guests from outside this area, but the rest of you want to lean forward and say, "Pastor, could I have a word? There's a better way to get there." But that's not the way in which the writer of Hebrews says that the way of the cross is better. He does not mean that that other way will work, but this way is just better, easier, or shorter. He means this way of the cross of Jesus is better because that other way won't work at all. For most of the last 18 months, when I've traveled to see my parents, I've had to travel to Nashville, Georgia through Pearson. Now, that's not normally the way that we go. We normally go down what is called the Cogdale Highway, and that dead ends at Camp Creek Missionary Baptist Church. But when you go that way and you hang a right toward Nashville, for most of the last year and a half, that bridge has been closed. It's been under construction by the state DOT. And when I first went that way, my daddy said, you'd better go through Pearson. Don't come that old way. The bridge is out. In the very same way, the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that the way of the cross is better because any other way won't work. That bridge is out. Now, the word better is a key word in the book of Hebrews. It appears no less than 13 times, one for each of the 13 chapters that we have in our Bibles. In chapter 1, Jesus is better than angels. In chapter 7, we have a better hope because we have a better covenant. Chapter 8 says this better covenant is enacted with better promises. And later in chapter 9 that we'll get to in a few weeks, he says the blood of Jesus is a better sacrifice. Now, to be very clear, Jesus Christ is not a better way. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. But the word better here is not describing Jesus as a better way, but rather that the new covenant in his blood is a better way. Now listen carefully, because when you look at Hebrews chapter 9, you won't have to go very far to find a better sermon. But you won't ever find better news. Because the writer wants us to know there's a better way through the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our last verse last week, the final verse of chapter 8, bluntly stated that the first covenant is old and obsolete, and therefore it is passing away. He even prophesies that the temple itself is about to disappear. But that's okay. Jesus Christ has established a better way. Now, as we work our way back through these 14 verses, you have to put your thinking cap on today. I make no apology that the theology is deep and the water is wide. So put your swimmies on if you need to, and let's dive into the text. Three things I want you to notice about this better way. First, in verses 1 through 7, I've labeled it the scriptural restriction. Dr. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, points out that one of the inadequacies of the old covenant was its limited access. Not everyone could get to the place called the Holy of Holies that symbolized the presence of God. Now, it did not contain the presence of God because God is not a man who could be contained in a house. The earth is the footstool of the Lord and heaven is his throne. But the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle and later the temple, symbolized the presence of God. And not everyone could access that place. When I was in high school and college, I worked at a country radio station, and from time to time we would bring in very prominent and famous artists into town. And when we would get to the concert venue, there would be a lot of people outside. Some of them were trying to get a ticket from some ticket scalper. Lots of people were on the outside. Fewer still were on the inside. Fewer still were on the front row in the VIP section. Fewer still had a backstage pass. And fewer still, really usually just three or four, had a pass that allowed them to go on the bus with the famous artist. The writer here points out that the original tabernacle and later the temple in Jerusalem had limited access areas, but they were not restricted by a country music concert promoter. Verse 1 says they were restricted by divine ordinances and regulations. By the way, this is another reminder that God was in charge of worship in the Old Testament. And if it's God-honoring, God-pleasing, God-exalting worship, God's in charge of it today. You and I can't flippantly, casually just approach the throne of God any way that we desire to. We must come by the way that God has provided and by the way that God has decreed and demanded. But in the Old Testament system, there were scriptural restrictions. And in these first seven verses, you could break it down into two categories. First, there were practical restrictions. The description of the tabernacle here is brief and without a lot of detail. In fact, down in verse 5, if you look at the end of verse 5, he says, I'm not going to take the time to give you a lot of detail about the practical description of the tabernacle. Now, the reason is the recipients of this original letter were already very well acquainted with the system and structure of the tabernacle. They did not need didn't need the writer to go into a lot of detail. But in the first five verses, he describes a number of things. You'll notice that he describes the outer sanctuary, the lampstand, the table, the sacred bread, the holy place, the second veil, which separated the outer holy place from the holy of holies. He describes here as the most holy place. He references the golden altar of incense. He speaks of the Ark of the Covenant. He even tells us that inside the Ark of the Covenant, that sacred holy box, there was a golden jar of manna, the rod of Aaron that budded, and the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Then he says, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. For you see, the point here was not to describe every bit of the minutiae in detail. His point was to merely remind his readers that there was a lot of detail to be studied. His point was not to walk meticulously through all the minutiae, but simply to remind them that the minutiae existed. For example, we're approaching tax season, tax day, April the 15th. It may burden you, it may bless you to know that in the federal tax laws and regulations, there are over 10 million words. Just under 2.5 million in the federal tax code, and just over 7.5 million in the federal tax regulations. Now, if I were trying to demonstrate to you that our federal tax system is bloated and out of control, you don't need me, thankfully, you don't need me to read every one of those 10 million words. Just pointing out the fact that there are 10 million words shows you that the system is broken. It's rigid and restricted. That's really what the writer is doing in the first five verses. He's saying that access was limited by the setup of the building itself. Now, in the nearby temple of Jerusalem that was still standing at the time of this letter, there was a place outside for everyone to gather, Jew and Gentile, male and female. Then there was another place as you began moving toward the Holy of Holies that only the Jews could enter. Beyond that was a place that only Jewish men could enter. The ladies were restricted. Beyond that was a place that only the Levites, one tribe, one family of Jewish men, could access. Beyond that, in what we would call the holy place, only the high priest could enter into that place. And then the holiest of all the places, the Holy of Holies, only one man could enter one day a year. It's like a funnel in a hallway, moving successively down the hallway, getting smaller and smaller and smaller, more and more restricted. Just practical restrictions in approaching the very presence of God. Imagine for just a moment we decided we were going to drive up to Sanford Stadium in Athens to watch the Georgia Bulldogs play. When we got there, we found out that all the bathrooms were broken except for one, and it only had one working fixture. One toilet for the entire stadium. How many of you understand it doesn't matter how many people are on the outside, how many people are in the stands, if only one person can approach the throne? Pun intended. In a very similar way, the literal layout of the building restricted access to the presence of God. Verses 1 through 5 record practical restrictions, but verses 6 and 7 recount for us priestly restrictions. Now, part of the temple was restricted to the priest, but even then, there were more restrictions on the priest. Look in verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, all the things he described in verses 1 through 5, when they've been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters, and only once a year. And he doesn't go without taking blood. Blood he offers for himself and then for the sins of the people that were committed in ignorance. There simply were restrictions on who could approach the holy place. You had to be from the right tribe and from the right family to merely be a priest. And then according to Luke chapter 1, each week they would cast lots to see what priest got to serve in that first room, the holy place outside the Holy of Holies. If their straw was drawn, if their number was up, that priest would have the privilege of a lifetime. For one entire week he would attend to the lampstand. He would add coals to the altar of incense and then pour incense upon those hot coals. And every week he would change out the bread that lay on the table of showbread. According to Numbers chapter 16, which you ought to reference and study at a later time, they dared not even look into that Holy of Holies out of fear of death. That's actually recorded in Numbers chapter 18. For that sacred inner room could only be entered by one man, the high priest, and he could only enter on one day, an appointed day called the Day of Atonement. And what rituals he had to go through just to move beyond the veil and enter into the presence of God. Those rituals are recorded in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. But let me just give you the Cliff's Notes version. I'm talking about the priestly restrictions to enter the presence of God. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would take to himself a ram, a bull, and two goats. A ram, a bull, and two goats. First, he would offer the ram as a burnt offering. Then he would take a ritual bath. He would take off his normal priestly garment, which was ornate and beautiful. And stripping down, he would ceremonially bathe from top to bottom, and then he would put on white undergarments, a white robe. He would belt it about with a white sash and put on a white turban. It was a picture of, among other things, the purity and holiness that is required if a man is to approach God. But it was also a prophetic picture of the humility and meekness with which our Savior, our great high priest Jesus, would come into this world. After donning that white robe, he would lay his hands on a bull that had been selected as a sacrifice for his own sin. But prior to offering that bull on the altar, he would turn his attention to each of the two goats that he had led into the holy place. He would cast lots over those two goats. One would be designated for Jehovah, designated for the Lord. The other lot would fall, and that goat would be designated as the scapegoat. That word meant then what it means now, that the blame would be laid symbolically upon one, the scapegoat. After that designation of the goats, he would take that bull and sacrifice it for his own sin. He needed a sin covering if he dared approach the presence of God. He would then take the blood of that bull and pass through the veil into the Holy of Holies, sprinkling the blood of that bull upon the ground and upon the mercy seat. After that, he would come back out and take the goat that had been designated for the Lord, and he would sacrifice it the same way, taking its blood into the very presence of God, and would mix the blood of the bull and goat together and apply it to the horns of the altar. Jewish tradition says that when the priests would go back and do their priestly duties, bells would be affixed to the hem of their garment. The people would wait outside with bated breath because they were listening to see if the bell kept jingling, if the priest kept moving. They were concerned that if the priest was an unacceptable priest or if he offered an unacceptable sacrifice, he would be killed in the presence of God. He would die by the divine justice of God. And they were to do their work very quickly. Because as the people waited outside to see him emerge, they would get worried if he stayed in there too long. They knew then, listen carefully, they knew then if the priest goes in but the priest doesn't come out, there's not been an acceptable sacrifice for our sin. It doesn't matter how good the priest looks. If he goes in and he dies but he doesn't come out alive, there's been no acceptable sacrifice for our sin. Y'all aren't listening as well as you need to be listening. They knew even then that if the priest offers a sacrifice and he dies but doesn't come back out alive, there's been no acceptable sacrifice by an acceptable priest. There's been no covering for our sin. R. Kent Hughes put it this way. He said it was prescribed that the priest must not stay too long lest he put Israel in terror. The people waited with bated breath so that when he came out of the presence alive, there went up a sigh of relief like a gust of wind. And finally, when the priest would emerge, he would lay his hands on that scapegoat and ceremonially pronounce that the sins of the people had been symbolically transferred to the scapegoat. The goat would then be led away into the wilderness, symbolizing that the sins of the people had been carried away. And oh, what an elaborate celebration they would have as they rejoiced in the picture of the forgiveness of sin. But I come today to tell you that was as good as the old covenant ever got. That was the peak, the apex, the zenith, the climax. That was as good as it got. And only one person, one day a year out of the entire nation, was allowed into the very presence of God. And in these first seven verses, the writer wants his readers, and I want us to understand the inadequacy, the insufficiency, and the inaccessibility of these scriptural restrictions. Note with me now in verses 8 through 10, the symbolic representation. You say, preacher, what in the world does this have to do with me trying to live for Jesus in Southeast Georgia 2022. Well, I call your attention to verse 9, where the Bible says that all of this is a symbol for the present time. The King James says it's a figure for the present time. That word symbol or figure that you see in verse 9 gives us our English word for parable. All of this was a parable, a symbolic representation. You understand that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. We read the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the dragnet, the parable of the soil, the parable of the wedding feast. Earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And the writer here tells us that all of the ritual system of the Old Testament, it together with the temple, was just an earthly picture with a heavenly meaning. Everything about the tabernacle and later the temple pointed to Jesus Christ. The altar of sacrifice symbolized Jesus, who would be the sacrifice for our sin. There was a basin of holy water that symbolized the cleansing we received through Jesus Christ. The golden lampstand pictures Jesus Christ as the light of the world. The table of showbread shows he is the bread of life. The altar of incense with its hot coals and the mist rising from the table into what they believed the very presence and the nostrils of God was a symbol of the prayers of God's people ascending into the very throne room of God. It too was a picture of the intermediary, intercessory work that Jesus performs even now at the right hand of God the Father. If you study it, even the items that were inside the Ark of the Covenant, the jar of manna, the rod of Aaron, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, even these pointed to Christ. Now the writer does not say all of this. He doesn't say that it's merely a symbol to denigrate or desecrate, to diminish the tabernacle. On the contrary, he portrays it as beautiful and glorious. But here's the problem. It's just a picture. It's a beautiful picture. But that picture comes with its limitations. Now, there are two problems with this that we find in verses 8 through 10. First, the old system represented that the way was inaccessible. I went to some great length to describe the limited access that the tabernacle and the temple provided. And to the first century Jews, it was about to become even more limited. Because at the end of chapter 8, as well as twice here in chapter 9, there is reference to the fact the temple is standing, listen now, at the present time. The temple is a symbol for right now. Now, depending on how you date the writing of the book of Hebrews, we are probably 5 to 7 years away at the time this letter would have first been read. 5 to maybe 7 years away from the time that the Romans destroyed the temple. Now, if you thought the temple access to God was limited before, wait until the Romans come and do not leave one stone upon another. John MacArthur comments on this truth and says that while the tabernacle stood, there was no way into God's presence. There was no access. The Holy Spirit was teaching the impossibility of access to God without a perfect priest, a perfect sacrifice, and a perfect covenant. Look in verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place, that is the way into the presence of God, has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. The way to approach God was terribly inaccessible. This is what is being pictured even through the temple. One hymn writer, speaking of the cross of Calvary, said, "There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you." That is certainly true of the cross, but it was not true of the tabernacle, and it was not true of the temple. There was not room in the presence of God for you. The way was inaccessible, but it also represents that the washings were ineffective. Look again at the end of verse 9. This is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Why not? Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, the King James calls it the flesh, that is regulations that deal with the external imposed until the time of Reformation. You see, the washings that the priest would go through, they were ultimately ineffective. Now, time will not allow me to go through and describe the meticulous process of ceremonial cleansings and washings that the priest would go through before they could undertake to go into the presence of the Lord. But those washings symbolized a couple of things, and you need to listen to this very carefully. They symbolized that you could not get into the presence of God without holiness. That's why the Bible still says on this side of the cross that we should pursue holiness, without which no man shall see God. In a day where even Baptist church members casually, flippantly, and carelessly think they can commune with a holy God, I remind you the Bible still says, "Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." What an indictment about the way that we rush into the presence of God with unconfessed sin, with unrepented of transgression in our life, thinking that the guitar or the drums or the song or the screen gain us access to God. I say to you today, the Bible still says, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and have your hearts purged clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." What an indictment about the way that we think we can just rush into the presence of God without getting on our knees and on our face and confessing our sins before God. That was symbolized by the washing the priest would go through. But the greatest symbolism of these washings was simply this. They were ultimately ineffective. The writer will go on to tell us in chapter 10, verse 4, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. If you ever work with heavy machinery, or ladies, even just cooking in the kitchen, if your hands are covered with grease, all the cold water in the world will not wash it away. You can pour all the cold water on that grease you want to. All it's going to do is make the mess messier. It's going to take a little mess and turn it into a big, hot, stinking mess. And in the very same way, the blood of bulls and goats, in a way even prescribed by God, was never intended to wash away sin. It was intended to picture the fact those sacrifices could not wash away sin, and we needed something. Indeed, we needed someone who was better, higher, and greater. We need the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Albert Speer was a right-hand man to Adolf Hitler. He served as the minister of armaments and war production in Nazi Germany. He was a brilliant architect and an engineer and has been credited in the worst way with assisting Hitler in producing the machinery and the infrastructure of the Third Reich, of Nazi Germany. Of the 24 war criminals that stood trial at Nuremberg, Albert Speer is the only one to confess that he had done wrong. He was the only one at his trial to say that he indeed was guilty. Later in life, he produced a best-selling book entitled Inside the Third Reich. It was an insider's look at Nazi Germany's government. After writing that book, Speer appeared on ABC's Good Morning America and had an interview there that is quite telling. You'll notice a brief dialogue on the screen. The interviewer said, You have said that your guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way? He replied, I served a sentence for 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I cannot do that. I still carry the burden of what happened, and I can't get rid of it. This new book is part of my atonement, of clearing my conscience. The interviewer said, you don't think you'll be able to clear it totally? Speer replied, I don't think it will be possible. If you study the life of Albert Speer, for the last 35 years of his life, he apologized again and again and again. His writings are filled with words of regret, brokenness, sorrow, and deep contrition. He wrote books and magazine articles. He appeared in interview after interview, constantly begging the forgiveness of humankind. But despite all of his words of repentance and brokenness and contrition, because he did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I say to you today, it was all to no avail. For none of that could ever wash away his sin. None of that could ever clean his guilty conscience. But brothers and sisters, that is not one blessed bit different than the person who is trying to earn the favor of God, entrance into heaven by religion apart from Christ. I've told you on many occasions that the baptistry waters have never washed away a single sin. If you went in the tank as a dry sinner, you just came out as a wet sinner. And if you came out as a wet child of God, it's because you started as a dry child of God. Not one single solitary sin has ever been washed away with water. Not one solitary sin has ever been washed away with faithful church attendance. Not one single solitary sin has ever been washed away by perfect attendance Sunday school pen. Not one sin has ever been washed away by singing in the choir. Not one sin has ever been washed away merely by reading the Bible. Not one sin has ever been washed away at the offering plate. We rightly sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Dear Christian friend, when I look at my life and I see all the sin and the wickedness and the evil that I've done, it doesn't bother me. There's only one way to be forgiven. I'm just grateful that there is one way. I've come today to tell you that he still breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. This temple symbolized and represented that its washings were ineffective. In this limited sense, the first covenant, the covenant that is being discussed so far, is powerless to save except for the fact that it shows you its own impotence. It reveals to you that you need someone better and greater. For example, if you were traveling down the interstate and you needed medical care, you would start looking for one of those blue signs with a white H on it. because you know that sign represents there's a hospital at the next exit. You're glad to see that sign, but you understand that sign can't give you a prescription. That sign can't give stitches to your cut. That sign cannot perform CPR or any other life-saving procedure. But that sign can still help you if you recognize that it points you in the direction of what that sign actually represents. So when we come and we look at dead, lifeless religion, it should cause us to say, Lord, if receiving your blessings is based on my performance and the going through all of these routines and festivals and rituals, then I'm hopeless. I need something better. I need another covenant. I need something that's built on better promises. I need a way to God that is not built on my performance. I need a way to God that's based on the performance of someone else. Yeah. I need a way to God that's based on the finished work of somebody who can actually fulfill the commandments of God. And that's when on the road of life there's a sign that says, get off at the next exit. It's labeled Calvary Boulevard. Follow the blood-soaked pathway to a nail-scarred man. He's the only one who can help you, so don't miss him. But the good news is he will help you. Get to Christ. Get to Christ. Run to Christ. The symbolic representation, the scriptural restriction, that turns the corner into verses 11 and 14, through 14. I've called it the spiritual redemption. Now, if you understand the ineffectiveness and inaccessibility of the Old Testament system, then you'll be eternally grateful that verse 11 begins with these words. But when Christ appeared. Now, when Christ appeared, he redeems his people in two specific ways. First of all, we notice it is an eternal work. It's a work that lasts forever. It's a work that will never end. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, which is just a poetic reference to heaven. He ascended back into heaven, a perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And he didn't go with the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all. Would you say once for all? Say once for all. Having obtained eternal redemption. Now this phrase once for all does not mean Jesus died once for everybody. That's not what this phrase is referencing. This is a chronological statement. Jesus died once for all time. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But here the emphasis is that he died one time for all time and will never die again. That necessarily means that all of your sins for which Christ died had to be covered by that one sacrifice, past, present, and future. Now, I don't mean to wrinkle your theology, but if your theology is wrinkled, I want to iron it out. I'm so saved, my sins that I haven't even committed yet have already been covered by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He obtained an eternal redemption. Now, as we noted back in our study of chapter 6, the book of Hebrews has been frequently used to teach that people could lose their salvation. But if you understand chapter 6 in the context of the whole book of Hebrews, and quite frankly, if you just understand Hebrews 6 in the context of the rest of Hebrews chapter 6, then you know that for a Christian to lose their salvation, you've got to undo the finished work of Calvary. The work that Jesus performed for us is eternal redemption. And to these ancient Jews, first century Jews who are turning to Christ and now under pressure, thinking about going back to that old system, I can imagine the writer scratching his head as he puts his pen to paper, asking, why in the world would you ever want to go back to that? Why would you ever want to go back to the constant, continual work of your own hand when with repentance and grace and faith, you can get in on the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ? and your sins can be forever and eternally forgiven. And the wrath of God against your sin can be forever and eternally satisfied. The work of redemption, church, is an eternal work. But finally, we see it's an internal work. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, that is, if washing in ceremonial water, if sprinkling of the blood of bulls and goats could ceremonially cleanse someone externally, if the blood of an animal could work to cleanse your hands on the outside, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, look at this, cleanse your conscience. Not your hands, your conscience. One translation says, your heart. Not to cleanse your hand, but to cleanse your heart. Not to cleanse your mouth, but to cleanse your heart. Not to cleanse your feet, but to cleanse your heart. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Last week at the close of our lesson, I pointed out to you that one of the benefits of the new covenant, remember at the night of his arrest, Jesus observe the Passover and said of the cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And one reason the new covenant is so much better is because it brings about a transformation of heart. The law of God was initially written on tablets of stone. But friend, when we repent by grace through faith, God writes his law upon our heart. He changes us not with religion from the outside in. He changes us by grace from the inside out. People ask me when I preach about eternal security that you cannot lose their salvation. They say, preacher, do you believe that you can sin all you want to sin? No, I sin way more than I want to sin. Because my heart has been radically transformed. Listen to me carefully. The problem that sinners have is not that they do the things they do or say the things they say or wear the things they wear, drink the things they drink, go the places they go. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And dead, lifeless religion can change you on the outside, but it can never get all the way down deep to where the real problem lies. And the Bible says that the blood and the water of the old covenant, it could cleanse externally. But the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse all the way down deep, all the way down to the inside, all the way down to a clean conscience. Could there be one here today? You toss and turn with a guilty conscience. You relate to Albert Speer, the Nazi war criminal we studied a moment ago. Oh, you've never participated in the Holocaust of millions. But you know what it's like for your bed to feel like a granite slab and your pillow feels like a sack full of doorknobs. Tossing and turning. Wrestling and writhing. Think, well, maybe if I'll just read my Bible one more time, it will go away. Perhaps if I'll be committed to go back to the Sunday night service, maybe God will be pleased and my conscience will be cleansed. Maybe if I'll just give more in the offering. Maybe if I'll leave a gospel tract on the table for the waitress. But all of those things are well and good, friend. But none of those things are able to get all the way down to where the problem really lies. Only the blood of Jesus can go all the way in and get all the way down and deal all the way with the problem of sin. It's an eternal work. It's an internal work. When I was a kid, we would get up on Sunday mornings, and like many of you, our family would watch the gospel singing Jubilee. And one day I saw the Happy Goodmans on there singing. I don't know why they were called the Happy Goodmans. I guess there was a ticked off Goodman family somewhere. But these were the Happy Goodmans. And the Happy Goodmans, old Vestal, she would throw that beehive hairdo back. And she starts singing, oh, don't look for me to go where I used to go before. I don't go there anymore. I found a better way. Don't look for me to say all those things I used to say. I don't say them anymore. I've found a better way. Don't look for me to be just like I used to be. There's been a change inside of me. I found a better way. I may not be so proud and I may not boast so loud, but I'm bound for heaven now. I found a better way. And oh, dear friend, that better way is the only way to heaven. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And I invite you today to get in on this better way. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.